All right, if you wish to follow along, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I will not begin reading in Romans, but you stay there in Romans. I have one other passage to read to you first before we begin to look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 in earnest. Brief historical fact here to bring us up again from last week to this week. Paul had wanted to visit these believers at Rome, and he'd sought to do so on several occasions, but he was providentially hindered. And you see that if you look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, which, God willing, we will look at in detail later. But let me say this, providence is not some fateful working out of some fate. It is the carrying out of God's wise, sovereign purpose. Amen. Many people talk about providence, but they see it only as some fate that must come. But it's not that at all. Now, if you were to do research, now I did not do research, I just read those who have done the research, and you compare the book of Acts, written by Luke, and you compare 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written by Paul, and you look at Romans, you see that this ingathering of funds, of whatever kind it was, for the suffering saints in Jerusalem was taking place at this time. So those who know how to do this kind of research say that this was written, that is, this epistle, was written by Paul right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It was around, somewhere around 56 AD, give or take a year or so. And it was during Paul's 3-month visit in Greece, which was the main hub there, or church there would have been, Corinth. Now, he has met Phoebe. He mentions Phoebe in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We will look at that later. But what is indicated by this, when he mentions this Phoebe, she was a trusted sister in Christ from Cenchrea, which was just south of Corinth, and had evidently come to Corinth to hear Paul preach or whatever. Being a very trusted sister in Christ and having helped God's people along the way, Paul then evidently sends her with the letter to Rome. So she has to cross the Ionian Sea and go all the way up the peninsula up to Rome to deliver this letter. God willing, we will look at some of those things later, but that is Romans chapter 16. That will be much later. So then, Romans chapter 1, but before we begin in earnest, here's what I want you to listen. Just listen. Don't turn to it. Just listen to what the Word says. Here's a writer of inspired Scripture, and he says these words, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Sadly, a lot of people in our day do. They talk about believing this book, but what dictates to them as what is dictated to them as truth is their fables, and they conform the Word of God to their fables. What they think in their stories and their opinions and their ideas, they try to conform the Word of God to their ideas. They say things like, "Well, I know what I think. I know what I think too. And my thoughts have often been proved so very wrong when I read this book and take the book for what it is." So this writer says, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses." Now, I mean real eyewitnesses, not Mason, not a dream, not a vision, but actual eyewitnesses. We're eyewitnesses of His majesty. And here is one sense in which this writer said he eyewitnessed this. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now you probably already know the passage. This is Peter writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And Peter was with, who was it? James and John. Am I right? My memory served me correctly. I didn't write it down. They go up into the Mount of Transfiguration. That wasn't called, there was not a sign there, the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just a mount. And then when they went up in the top of this mount with Christ, he was transfigured before them. Even his clothes took on a different form. Shone white like and bright like the noonday sun. And God thundered forth from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter goes on, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard." And all three of them heard it. Why? Because the law demands at least two or three witnesses. And there was three witnesses there. And they all three heard the same thing. "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And again, there was no sign there saying the holy mount. The mount did not change. Christ was transfigured. It's holy because God had set apart that one mount, whichever one it was, for this special revelation to Peter, James, and John in the holy mount. But then look at what he writes. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Peter's saying there's something greater than that. And how many of us would not think that was quite great if God gave us an experience like that? Yeah. Mac, don't you think you would? Don't you think you'd probably be telling about everybody you've ever seen, about what you've just seen and heard on this mountain? But Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." And there he's not talking about what's going to happen in the future. Although there was a prophecy given. Moses, Elijah, and Christ were sitting there talking about what? The death that Christ should accomplish at Calvary. Paul or Joe, one preached on that not too long ago. "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Before I read any more, this is a greater miracle, a more sure word of prophecy, than any kind of vision or majestic thing you might see with these eyes or these ears. This is the inspired word of God. Now, I know what I have before me is a translation, but it is still the inspired word of God. And at least the translators in this book were honest enough that when they added a word or two, they would put it in italics. And granted, they probably added a few words just for it to flow in the English language. And I'm no Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or Chaldean scholar, but all that I can see, they never add anything that changes the meaning. It just makes the English flow and make it understandable in English. But here's the point. Knowing this first. Now, this book is vital. What we're about to read in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and whatever the last verse is absolute. There is no debate. It is God's word. It flows from the heart of God himself and is absolute truth. Even if God is repeating a lie that a man is told, God's going to tell us exactly what the lie was. You understand what I'm saying? So if he's talking about the truth that's spoken by God or an angel or a preacher or a prophet or Jesus Christ, or whether he's talking about something the devil said or some demon said, it's going to be absolutely truthful to the account. Amen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. When we go through Romans 1, God help me, I do not want to interpret anything. It's already been interpreted and put down in God's book. I know I don't mean to be overly critical, but I hear even some of my brothers in Christ, "Well, let me interpret that." Don't interpret it. Just preach and teach what it says.
Yeah, amen. That's right.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, and that includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, is of any private interpretation. I don't need to interpret that, but I'll tell you what it means. This is not someone's own personal explanation. It's not the writer's take, but it's God's very thought on the matter. What does God say? Too many of us preachers are trying to interpret the word rather than just proclaiming and teaching the word, even if we can't always make it fit to our joy and delight. There are things we're going to read that I will not be able to explain them in a way that I know they probably ought to be explained. But Mason, I will put forth my best effort as God enables me. For, he continues, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So it's not these men's take. It's what God moved them to write. For it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, Romans chapter 1. I will not get through these verses, but I want to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And then we're given this thing in a parenthesis. And I do know this, that in the Greek there is no parentheses, but those who know Greek know that this would be, Mason, our, what we would use as a parenthesis. And immediately the Spirit of God moves him to put something in here. Put something in here. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. To jump ahead. There is no revelation of God and of truth apart from the book of God. If God give me, or God were to give you, some special revelation, it will conform to this book, or it's not from God. I am not here to put God in a box and say God never reveals anything special to anyone today. I will not say that, but it must conform and be in line with this book, or it didn't come from God. It's just the way it is. Which he had promised afore in by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then he continues with where he was, separated under the gospel of God, concerning his Son. You see it? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And I will stop and immediately say, he does not even here mention the death of Christ. Does he? Or does he? By the resurrection from the dead. So Mason, he did mention the death of Christ. Because there could be no resurrection where there's no death. Okay, let's go on. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name's sake, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. But you remember what I said last week. He did not send this to Caesar. He did not send this to a senator. He did not send this to a high-ranking official. Here's what he means by to all that be in Rome. There are people who believe God wrote this book to everybody in the world, and it ain't so. When Paul wrote to Philemon, it was a letter to who? To Philemon. But God, the Spirit, moving Paul to write that small, brief little letter to a man named Philemon, knew it was beneficial for us in the faith and has recorded it in the Holy Word, it being the Holy Word. I'm sure there were many other hundreds of letters Paul wrote to other individuals. Mason, we don't have a one of them. We don't have a one of them. Look, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul goes right to the point. Paul speaks first of his condition, that is, of his subjection. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of his position, or that is, his authority, an apostle. And this has one primary object separated, both as servant, it's his subjection, and as apostle, that is his authoritative position, has one object in mind. Separated what? unto the gospel of God. Now, in this very, very, and this is probably a poor choice of words, but in this very informative letter, very, Mason, how do I say it? Very much doctrinally oriented. Much more so than some of the other letters. Very doctrinally oriented. Yet he says, here's the one thing that God separated me unto. Right? Not building churches. Although that's what Paul did he not? Establish churches, preach. But by what? In what way? By going and saying, well, we need to start a church. Y'all have heard, there's this new belief that's arose, and I'd like to start us a church. That's not what he did. He went into a city and began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who believed it, he said, all right, now you got to start gathering together. Because if you really believe this, you're going to want to hear this over and over and over and over. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, but for what reason? Separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel message. The gospel message is dominant. Is dominant. And that's my title, Paul, for this one. The gospel is dominant. Someone says, they take the Corinthian spirit and say, well, I believe Christ is preeminent. You're not going to know Christ apart from his gospel.
Amen. That's right.
You're not going to know him apart from him. You cannot separate Christ and his gospel. Now, I can separate Christ and this leather and paper and ink, because it is just leather, paper, and ink. And you got a Bible, and it wears out on you, and you want to throw it in the dumpster and get rid of it, then throw it in the dumpster and get rid of it. But you never get rid of the word that's in here.
Amen.
You never get rid of this, that it's inspired of God. It's not about the paper and the ink and the leather and all of that. It's about the word of God. Now, the gospel message, that is preaching and teaching the gospel message. And after all these 35, 36, 37 years, whatever it's been of me trying to preach the gospel, Paul Pendleton, I still don't know if I know the difference between teaching and preaching. Because all preaching better have some teaching with it. And all teaching better have some preaching with it. So I don't really know that I can tell you the difference, although there very well may be. You figure out what that is, then you tell yourself and you'll know. Preaching and teaching the gospel message is secondary to nothing. You hear what I said? To nothing. Someone said, well, the first important thing is for us to meet together. No, sir. No, sir. As believers, you already believe the gospel. That's why we gather together.
Amen. That's right.
Now, we pray to God and we hope unto God that God will possibly bring some unbeliever into this assembly and hear the gospel preached and be converted by that gospel. But it's because the gospel is preached. If I get up here and preach about church order and hammer on church order and do so correctly and doctrinally, it'll never convert one soul to Jesus Christ. Never. Never. The gospel message is secondary to nothing. Even by a servant of Jesus Christ who is an apostle. Right? Now, if a servant and an apostle, same person, one man, if a servant and an apostle says, I've been separated unto what? The gospel of God. And then he lets us know, as we will see probably later, concerning his son. Because you got no gospel unless you're preaching and teaching concerning his son.
Amen.
Couple illustrations. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, why did he baptize some then? Didn't he say? I baptized a few of you,
yeah.
Right? So why did he? He's not throwing off on baptism. He's not saying men and women ought not be baptized, but he said that's not the primary subject. That's not the dominant thing. You can be baptized in every stream in West Virginia or whatever place in which you live and still be rejected by God forever. God sent me, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? But to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. He said these words, woe is me if I don't establish churches. Woe is me if I don't set forth right eschatological doctrine. Future events. Is that what he said? Woe is me if what? If I preach not the gospel. If you had all other so-called theological or all other theology accurate, if you miss the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else is flawed to the core, no matter how properly you may say it with the lips. And it is, isn't it amazing throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, but especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they deal with so many of the same things. It often says of Christ, and he opened his mouth and taught the people saying. Well, why didn't it say he taught the people saying? Because God's primary way is through the preaching, the opening of a mouth, and proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about picking up a gospel tract and leaving it in a restroom somewhere, hoping somebody will find it. Stand outside the restroom, and when they go in, tell them about Christ. And when they come out, tell them about Christ. Why don't men really do that? Because they really don't care about their gospel. It's not important enough. They can just write it down in a little tract and put it in a roll of toilet paper. You ever found them like that? Go through the store and find one stuffed in the shelf? I mean, it's like, Mason, it's like selling insurance. Do it enough and finally you'll get a nibble. This is not what this is about. There was one man riding through a desert, the desert of Gaza. There was one man, a high-ranking man, a high official, that was a worshiper of God, but he really didn't know the truth. And he was returning from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia, and God whiffed up a man and sent him all the way to that desert and had him catch up with this chariot the man was in so he could physically speak to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he just send him to where the preacher was? Because God does what he wants. When he wants, with whom he wants. But this is always true. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, and that is preaching the gospel, to save them that believe. Consider this. Paul puts his servitude to Jesus Christ, that is to be a slave, even before his authoritative position as an apostle. Does it not? The Spirit moves him to mention that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see this? It's not any authority God's given any of us that stands at the forefront. I'm a pastor. I have some authority. But Mason, unless I'm a slave to Jesus Christ, it means nothing.
Amen.
And you say, preacher, that's your opinion. No, go talk to Judas about that. Go talk. Judas had some authority. He had authority over demons. He was preaching the same message that others preached, but he didn't know it down in here personally. And he perished in it. He lost, fell from. Maybe there's a better word, Mason, but he lost his apostleship. But he had one. He had one. You ever heard or read someone say, well, this is a bond slave? What's the difference? If you sell yourself, or if you're sold to someone for a bad debt, and you only have to be under his boot for 7 years, you're still a slave. I don't care if it's 7 years or 20 years or all your life. Let's quit trying to soften the truth of the Word of God. Paul considered himself, his condition, to be a slave to Jesus Christ. Oh, God, make me feel that way. Oh, I like to think about my position. Everybody in here has got authority over somebody. Don't you? Some of you got kids. I don't care if you're male or female. You got authority over those people. That authority means nothing apart from being a slave to Jesus Christ. I wish I had better words, but all I could do is emphasize this truth. Who he was personally. Having personally met Jesus Christ is secondary to his being what? A slave to Jesus Christ. But both of these are being separated unto what? The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he, excuse me, notice it says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He did not say just his Son. He did not say his Son, Jesus. Although in many places, a writer may just say Jesus. May they not? Sometimes they may just say Jesus Christ. Sometimes they may just say Lord. But here Paul, being moved by the Spirit of God, is including all of the person of Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul's being Christ's property is before Paul's authority. And that's what it means when you're a slave. That's what it means when you're a servant, correct? You are, even if it's for an allotted amount of time, Mac, if you're a man's slave or a woman's slave, you are their property. Their property. This in no way is a justification of men's use of slavery. But God Almighty is the master. And if you're one of his, you're his slave. And you owe him everything. You don't owe him 10%. You owe him 100% plus. Plus. Paul's authority and Paul's being Christ's property, and actually that is reversed in the order that Paul gave it, are both for this purpose, the preaching of the gospel of God. Verse 2, and I will be brief. Verse 2, you realize, and I realize, this gospel is no new message. I was brought up in a denomination that thinks that the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely separate from the message that God preached to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And that's just not so. There has been, and ever shall only be, one gospel. Mason, would you close us in prayer, please?